Hello, everyone, and welcome to another installment in the Gospel of John. Turn in the Gospel of John to John 11, verse 15. John 11, verse 15. And as we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. If there's anything that is unconfessed, any sin that is unconfessed, now's the time to confess any known sins, if we have any, so we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness and be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that you may have right now, and so that you may be able to worship God as a believer priest and studying and concentrating on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us to again take in your word. We thank you, Father, for another day in which we can listen to doctrine and listen to the principles that you have written in your word so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us this great opportunity to draw closer to you and to understand more of your mind and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and in this gospel, Father, his life and his deity and his humanity and all that he is in his all his beauty. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity, and we ask that you bless this time in which we can hear your word and also challenge us and enlighten us with it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 15, they're on their way to Bethany, to where the Lord, of course, is going to resuscitate Lazarus. The disciples, if we have seen, are a little afraid of this because they know that they're in danger. And so he says to them in verse 15, he says, I am glad for your sakes. What is he glad about? The fact that Lazarus has died. He is glad for their sakes. Saying that I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So it shows the purpose or the real reason for this miracle. Of course, it is the seventh credit card that will fully reveal the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many, many unbelievers are going to be saved by witnessing this miracle. However, the main goal of this miracle is to increase the faith of the disciples. Again, the main goal of this miracle is to increase the faith of the disciples. And since this is a historical fact, we don't have to go back in time and see it. You can picture it. It's given in enough detail that you can picture being there in your own soul. And when you see the Lord Jesus Christ in your own soul raise Lazarus from the dead, you have to come to a conclusion that he can take care of the greatest problems in life if we'll allow him to do so. And of course, that takes faith. Again, he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Not believe in him for salvation. They've already done that. But believe his promises, believe his word, believe his instructions. Because when he says here to them, we must go, and they say to him, wait a minute, let's talk about it, because they have fear in their souls. We have to overcome the same fears when God asks us to go, when he asks us to do something or to go somewhere or to operate in faith. We must go by faith, and if we're clear and we're sure that the Lord is telling us to go somewhere, we have to go. And so what you have to do here is believe. If the Lord Jesus Christ can raise Lazarus after 4 days dead in the grave, he can certainly take care of our problems. So every miracle is designed to hit a target. And of course, that target is the soul of the observer. Sometimes it's an unbeliever. Sometimes it's a believer. Sometimes certain observers are targeted. And although many unbelievers will see this miracle, and a certain portion of them will come to a saving faith of it, or because of it, and the message. The main target of this miracle is the doubting souls of the disciples. He says in Matthew 16, verse 4, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Judah. And he left them and went away. In Matthew 16, 4, who did he say that to? He said it to the Jews, because they were constantly asking him for signs, and he was giving them, but the signs were not enough for them. They just wanted to see more and more and more of them, and they were rejecting his message. So that's why he said an evil and adulterous adulterous. Adulterous means they're not worshiping God, they're worshiping themselves or false gods. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And he says, I'm not going to give you any more signs, but I'll give you one sign, which is the sign of Jonah. And that sign of Jonah, of course, was when he would be raised 3 days after the cross. So this declaration that he makes is the fact that he is not going to do any more miracles for the Jews, even though many Jews are going to see Lazarus get resuscitated from the dead. But of course he mentions here again, if I may repeat, that the main reason for this miracle is to increase the faith of the disciples. Now Thomas makes a proclamation, and he makes one of faith, and we give him the name Doubting Thomas because he wouldn't accept the Lord at the resurrection. But here his skepticism is overcome. In John 11:16, Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now Thomas thinks the Lord is going to die, and of course the Lord is going to die, but not at this particular time. So he does make a proclamation of faith here. He says, "Let's go that we may die with him." And so, you know, this is a good thing to say, a nice thing to say, but of course he's a little misguided, because there was nowhere said by the Lord Jesus Christ that the disciples were going to die. He just communicated to them that he was going to die at the hands of his accusers. And so when Thomas says this, although it sounds very good, and I'm sure Thomas meant it, and he felt that, yeah, when we go to Jerusalem, let's die with him, let's go anyway. I'm sure to him it felt like the right thing to say. But of course, as we'll see here coming up, you can have tremendous faith, but if you're minus doctrine, your faith is wasted. Your faith must be based upon something that is worthy of that faith. I mean, all the merit of faith goes to the object of your faith. And if your faith is in something other than doctrine, then your faith is useless. And here, Thomas has faith in the fact that he's okay to die with Christ, which in itself is noble. But that, of course, is not the case. That is not the case, and there is nowhere has been communicated to him that they have to go to Jerusalem and die. The Lord has communicated that he must go to Jerusalem and die, and that he would be resurrected. That's the sign of Jonah. But it was nowhere said that the disciples were going to go there and die. So we just want to give a shout out to Thomas here. He gets beat up a lot in the scriptures and beat up by a lot of pastors because he did doubt that Jesus was resurrected. But here he says something pretty noble, although misguided. So we go to verse 17, and Jesus has already made this trek now, which is about, again, 15 to 20 miles to Bethany. And in verse 17 we see, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So Jesus arrives at Bethany. He's not actually at Bethany. He's a little bit away, but he has come to know that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, which of course is fine with Jesus Christ. If Lazarus was in the tomb for 100 days, he could raise him from the dead. That's not an issue. So in verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. We've already seen that. And in verse 19, "And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." So it says many of the Jews. Now, of course, Jerusalem is just 2 miles away. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were a pretty popular family. They had a lot of friends, I'm sure many other relatives as well. And so we have perhaps hundreds of mourners who have come out to Bethany to console or to comfort Mary and Martha. So that means that for 4 days, all these people had pretty much stopped everything that they were doing. They stopped working, and they had come and kept with Mary and Martha during this whole time. It says to Mary and Martha, which is the preposition pros, and when pros is with the accusative, it always means face to face. So they were not in the surrounding areas or outside of Bethany. They were right at the house of Mary and Martha, face to face with them, trying to comfort them. But as we'll see, they're going to see a lot of Martha, but they're not going to see too much of Mary, because I think we've already noted several times that Mary is going to kind of sit in her room and pout because she's kind of bitter. It's not kind of, she is. She's very bitter at the Lord Jesus Christ for not showing up on time. She's been disappointed by the man she loves the most. And Jesus Christ didn't disappoint her, but she thinks that she's been disappointed. And that's a very dangerous place to be. When you love someone as much as Mary loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think you've been disappointed, you can really go into what we'll see here called Operation Overthink and start to wonder. I mean, can you imagine Mary sitting in a room for 4 days going, why didn't he show up? You know, she didn't get it. Why, you know, why wasn't he here? Was it me? Is it me? Is it something that I said? Is it something that I've done? Have you ever had those times? I'm sure you've had, and I've had as well. Or your brain just keeps moving and rolling and rolling and rolling, going on and on and on with question after question after question. And even though you might have a soul filled with doctrine, you start to overthink things. And when you do that, generally you fall into self-pity and bitterness. But, you know, the mourners here have come to Jerusalem since the time of the death of Lazarus. They've remained there for 4 days trying to be face to face with Mary and Martha. And of course, some of these here are legitimate mourners, I'm sure. There are others which simply go through the motions so that they can be recognized for showing up. You know, like sometimes you have to go to a funeral, they're friends, you know, not like you really want to go, but you got to show up and you got to say something. And it's probable that because Mary hasn't come out of her room, that there's a lot of these mourners who have not had their chance to say their nice words to Mary. So they're kind of dying to talk to Mary just so maybe they can get out of there. There's probably a few of those. So anyway, the main point is that there's a big crowd. There's an accumulation of the crowd of mourners because his family, again, is well known in Jerusalem and is very popular. But notice it was many of the Jews, which indicates that Mary and Martha are receiving a great deal of company. And our girl Martha here, who's going to be busy about the kitchen, is going to be even more busy because now she has to feed and take care of a great deal of people who have come from Jerusalem. Now, when it says to console, the word for console in the original language means to console with words and to comfort by what you say. And when you do that, when you console with words and comfort by what you say, that, of course, means speeches of comfort or carrying on with speeches of comfort. However, the words of comfort to someone who's experienced the death of a loved one really can only be words of comfort if that person has doctrine in their soul. And what I mean by that is you cannot comfort someone when they're going through mourning and grieving the death of a loved one if they do not have those doctrines in their soul. The only words of comfort for the death of a loved one are actually those words from the doctrines of death and dying grace as found in the scripture. And the majority of these people who are from Jerusalem are very unfamiliar with those things. So all they can really give are epithets, human viewpoint, the, you know, Hallmark card kind of speeches. And none of it's going to be any effective at all. In fact, Martha is going to still be bitter. Mary is going to weep bitterly at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything anyone has said is not going to mean anything to these girls, except for what one man says. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see here that the Lord, when he deals with them, he is actually going to comfort them. With Martha, he's just pretty much going to put her in her place because she's going to actually accuse him of being too late. Mary's going to make the same accusation, but what the Lord knows about Mary is that Mary has doctrine circulating in her soul. So all he has to really do is say a few words to Mary that's going to awaken this doctrine in her soul, and she's going to be aroused in her thoughts, and she's going to get off her pity potty, and she's going to have that nice circulation of doctrine again and be healed. And we'll find out that, you know, we are to comfort one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that we are to comfort each other with the comfort that we get from God. But what comfort do we get from God? The comfort that we get from God, of course, is from the Word of God. We get comforted by doctrine. And if you're trying to comfort someone who has no doctrine in their soul, it's absolutely impossible. But if they do have doctrine in their soul, and they're not applying that doctrine right now. You can just, what you can do is the same thing that the Lord here does with Mary. You can arouse that doctrine again in their souls, and they'll remember. It's been done to me many times that, you know, somebody says something and you go, you know, you're right. You're right, I've forgotten that doctrinal principle. I was not applying that doctrinal principle. And when a friend or a loved one reminds you of that, then you're extremely comforted. And why is that? The Word of God comforts. And see, all the glory goes to God. I mean, if I could be the eloquent one who could walk to every funeral in the city of Fall River and just walk up to the grieving or the bereaved ones and give some flowery, wonderful speech that would snap them out of their grief, and, you know, make them skip down the street singing, I'd say, you know, who would get the credit for that? I would, from my eloquent words and from my charisma and my personality. But that's not what comforts people. It's not. You can distract people. That's happened to many people. You know, you'll talk to someone and they'll forget about the fact that they're grieving because of your stupid speech. They'll forget about it for a little while. But once you're done speaking your stupidity, they're, of course, going to be just grieved all over again, and probably even more grieved after your speech. So these people around Mary and Martha are very unfamiliar with doctrines, because the natural-minded man, which these unbelievers are, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're discerned by God the Holy Spirit, and they don't have God the Holy Spirit. So here we have a case of many unbelievers trying to provide comfort. To the Jews, that was their custom. They had actually a series of epigrams that they were to be uttered in time of disaster. There were certain psalms that they could sing in time of disaster. But, you know, singing a psalm, singing a song, reading a Hallmark-y epigram is not going to do anything, any good for anybody in time of disaster. These are humanistic ways of expressing comfort. And, you know, the great tragedy here is not the death of Lazarus. It's not at all. Lazarus went through dying grace, and right now, I guess unknown to Lazarus as he is in paradise, that he's only going to be there for 4 days and then he's going to come back to planet Earth. I'm sure Lazarus is fine with that because it's going to bring great glory to his best friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. But be that as it may, the great tragedy in this story is not the death of Lazarus. Really, the great story is two things. The great tragedy is two things. It is, first off, unbelievers trying to comfort believers with nonsense. And the great tragedy here is unbelievers. And that will be solved for many of them after they witness this miracle. And the second great tragedy in this story is believers who have doctrine in their souls, but they refuse to apply it. And that is a tragedy as well. Mary and Martha look no different than the unbelievers. They're not acting any different. They're not behaving any different. They don't look any different. Mary is even more distraught than the unbelievers are. She is really being a very poor ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a tragedy. Because the comfort that she should have had should have come straight from the Word of God that she had circulating in her soul, and she should have been absolutely fine with the timing of God on the death of Lazarus. So anyway, all of these unbelievers will witness the seventh miracle, and many of them will go back to Jerusalem as believers. So the unbelievers who came to comfort Mary and Martha will in fact themselves walk away with the comfort of knowing they have eternal life. They come to comfort Mary and Martha. They will be comforted by the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we start with Martha in verse 20, John 11, verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went to him, but Mary still sat in the house. Now, this is our first indication that Mary is pouting, that Mary is bitter, because Martha hears, well, of course, so did Mary. And when Martha heard, she went to go meet Jesus Christ, but Mary did not. Mary did not go. And by the way, Mary loves the Lord Jesus Christ more than Martha does. Of course, you know the story. I believe it's in Luke chapter 11, where Martha was busying about the house and Mary sat at his feet to listen to the Word of God. Mary has a great heart of doctrine. And as the Apostle John brought out in verse 2 of this chapter, Mary is the one who is in chapter 12, not too long from this time, is going to break open that extremely costly perfume and anoint the feet and the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mary truly, truly does love the Lord Jesus Christ, but she won't go to him. And so she's pouting. So both of them heard that Jesus was coming, and Martha runs out to meet him. Again, you would expect Mary to run out as well, and in fact, kind of maybe get there first. I was thinking about how John and Peter were running to the empty tomb of our Lord, and it was John who said that he got there first. And I believe that that is mentioned in the gospel of this gospel, the gospel of John. I believe that that's mentioned because Peter started to get a little guilty about what he had done in denying the Lord three times. So Peter didn't run as hard as John did. And in fact, in this situation, it's even worse. Martha goes to the Lord and Mary doesn't even bother. Like Mary just, you would expect her to run out of the house as well in great eagerness to meet the Lord, but she won't. She stays in her room sulking mad at Jesus for not showing up earlier. And she's going to say that to him. She's going to say the same thing that Martha's going to say here in verses 21 and 22, which is, you know, Lord, if you had been here earlier, Lazarus would not have died. And, you know, that's just a real accusation against the Lord, as we'll see. So verse 21 says, Martha therefore said to Jesus, now that she had gotten to him, face to face with him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, Martha calls him Lord, Greek word kurios, of course, and that's used for the title of our Lord as his deity. And when Martha calls him Lord, which is proper for a believer to call Jesus Christ Lord, she's showing that she recognizes the deity of Christ. However, and as we'll see very soon, she is still a very busy woman with the details of life, and she doesn't quite get doctrine. She just doesn't quite get it. She hasn't seen doctrine for what it really is. And when you don't see doctrine for what it really is, you don't see Jesus Christ for who he really is. Let me repeat that. When you don't see doctrine for what it really is, then you don't see Jesus Christ for who he really is. She has believed in him. She's a believer, no doubt about it. She has accepted him as God. Absolutely true. But she has not taken doctrine seriously. She has not taken it seriously. And when you don't take doctrine seriously, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a serious way. You'll know him as kurios. You'll know him in a vague way as your Lord, but you will not know him in who and what he really is. The tragedy here is that Mary does know who he really is, but Martha here really doesn't. And so what she does here is she rebukes Jesus Christ. And this is really subtle here. It kind of seems when you first read this that, you know, she's kind of having faith in him. You know, she's saying, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. In other words, Lord, I really have confidence that if you had shown up on time, that, yeah, you know, you could have healed him. And, you know, what is that? First off, calling him kurios, calling him Lord, and then saying that, you know, if he had shown up on time, God, you could have done something here, but you blew it. You're late. You're 4 days late. And for Martha to say that really is a rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, really what she's saying here is, God, now think about it. You call him God. God, your timing is off. I know your timing. You see, I know your timing. And apparently you didn't. Apparently you missed the boat here. But I know your timing, and you blew it, because you're late. You're absolutely late for the party. You could have, if you were here on time, saved him. And by the way, at any time in our lives, in our souls, because we're all, for many things, waiting on the timing of God, aren't we? I know all of you have something in the future that you're waiting for fulfillment of. I know it. I don't think there's one. I can't think of one believer that, not that I know them all, but you know what I mean. I think it's just our human nature that we're always waiting for something coming down the pike. Not that that's a bad thing. We're all waiting on God to fulfill something. And I would guess, and there's probably maybe there's some of you out there who are not waiting on anything, and I would say that might be a good indication you're at spiritual maturity. Because you're content with what you have. And even if you are content, you mean, you know that God has blessings for you, you know, around the corner, and you know, there's more to come. And we're all waiting on the timing of God. So, if any time we say to God, God, if you had only, or God, if you had just, or if God, if you had, like if we put if in there with kurios, you see, there's no ifs with kurios. With God in deity, in eternity past, in the divine decrees, He's decreed it all. There's no ifs in His mind. I mean, in heaven, you can ask Him, hey, if you had done this differently, how would it have turned out? And He can tell you that, because He knows all the probable as well as the real. But God has already decreed the real. So there is no way that we can go to God, nor should we in our souls, and say, you know what, God, if only you had. And if you say that, you're out of line, you're in arrogant self-absorption. So if she knows Him as God, and she does, she should have known that He didn't really need to be there physically to heal Lazarus, did He? He didn't need to be there physically to heal Lazarus. She knew about His past. She knew what was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. She knew that He had healed the nobleman's son from far away. She knew that He had healed the centurion's servant from far away. He didn't go to their homes to heal. These people were healed. If Jesus was on the other end of the earth, if He was on the other side of the planet, if He was on the other side of the universe, He could have healed Lazarus in a second. Because why? He is what she just called Him, kurios. He is God. So being God, you know, He didn't have to be there. She should have known that as well. But you see, Martha here is going to have to be reminded of some very, very simple things. Because that's all she knows, is very, very simple things. And she's going to be awakened by this. Actually, the Lord is going to comfort her. The Lord is going to stop here. He's going to allow her to go on a little bit, and then He's going to stop her. And then He's going to say, you know, okay, let's talk about this. Do you know who I am? You know, let's start with who I am and what I'm going to do. And then He's going to say, do you believe this? And that's going to take her out of her detail-oriented life. He's just going to say, hey, stop the details. Stop the noise in your mind. Just stop. Think about who I am. Think about what I do. And do you believe it? Do you believe it? And if you do, your mind will be calm now and open to the fact that whatever I do in this situation is going to be perfect in the perfect timing of God. And no, Martha, I didn't have to be here 4 days ago. You know, and of course, we've seen that when He was in Perea, He delayed on purpose. So, Mary's kind of out of line here. But Martha. So what can we say about Martha? What kind of woman is she? You run into a lot of Marthas in local assemblies and churches around. There's a lot of these women and men. They're nice people, very nice people. They serve dinners, they help around the church, they fulfill the details of life. They're very nice people. They will entertain, they'll take care of you, they'll do what's needed, do what is expected. And they're very nice people, nice, nice people. Full of the details of life, but do not hold doctrine as their top priority. You see, what they are is program Christians. They're not doctrinal believers. They're program believers. They go through a certain program. They know, they see on the surface how Christianity is done, and they follow that program. They don't see the depths of it because they don't really go into the depths of the Word of God. They don't go into the depths of doctrine, which means they don't go into the depths of who and what Jesus Christ is. So they only know Christ on the surface, you know. It's a what would Jesus do kind of thing in a, you know, one of the made-for-TV movies kind of thing. You know, here's an overall picture of what I know to be Christianity, and I'm going to follow that program. But not doctrinal believers. They're not. They're very nice people, but not doctrinal believers. And oftentimes, in times of tragedy, nice people can cause you to slip into human viewpoint unless you're garrisoned by those principles of doctrine that keep you out of that trap. I repeat, often in times of tragedy, nice people can get around you with their human viewpoint. Martha has human viewpoint here, and you've got to be careful of these people because you would never like to say about them that they're wrong. I mean, how could they be wrong? They're so nice. You don't see them get angry or bitter. They're always so nice. Although we did say Martha get a little bitter at Christ. But in times of tragedy, if you're surrounded by these people, and you ultimately will be, you have to be very, very careful. You always have to garrison your soul with principles of doctrine so that you don't fall into the trap of human viewpoint. Because when you use human viewpoint in times of tragedy, you will fail. And you'll be like Martha. If you've got a soul full of doctrine, but you're not applying it, I keep messing them up. You're going to be like Mary, who's sitting in the room, sulking and not applying. You see, there's two things going on here. There's a woman who has no doctrine and doesn't apply it, because she doesn't have any, really. She has the very bare minimum. And then we have another woman whose head is full of doctrine, and she doesn't apply it. And they both look exactly the same on the surface. Both of them are bitter. And in fact, at least Martha came to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary won't even leave the house. And so Mary is really looking worse on the surface than Martha is. And Mary has a head full of doctrine. So whether you have doctrine or you don't, the key is, if you have doctrine, you will be no different than an unbeliever if you don't apply that doctrine. And that's why we're here. Every single day is a day to apply the Word of God. It's not a day to just get by. It's a day to aggressively pursue the Word of God in our own souls. It is a day in which we set time aside so we take in doctrine, so we make sure we get doctrine on a daily basis, but it is also a day where we aggressively apply the things that we've learned. The sword of the Spirit is the only offensive piece of the armor of God, and that is the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, because the spiritual man can discern the deep things of God. Why? Because they're revealed by the Spirit of God. And us who carry the sword of the Spirit every single day are constantly looking for our opportunities to apply the Word of God to our daily circumstances. That's an aggressive believer who's not apathetic. And so, while Martha here is not garrisoned with this kind of doctrinal information in her soul, she therefore possesses no inner resources. And when you don't have inner resources, when you're faced with dangers and you're faced with a trap, you're always looking for an out. The same thing happened to the disciples before they left Perea. They were looking for an out. They were like, Jesus, do we really have to go back to Jerusalem? Don't you remember that they were trying to stone you? Do you really think this is a good idea? See, the disciples were looking for an out. What Martha here is going to do is blame. And that's her out. She's going to blame Jesus Christ. Now, if you had been here on time, he'd be alive. So she's having a hard time with the pressure, and so she's going to release that pressure in her own soul, open her little pressure valve, and that's going to be to blame Jesus Christ. And a lot of people do that as well. They can't handle the pressure, so what's the easiest thing to do? It's that person's fault. It's that person's fault. They blame. So when you have no inner resources, you become like Martha here. And then you can become what she represents, which is a program believer instead of a doctrinal believer. So the principle is that if you are minus doctrine, it's too easy to be impressed with the wrong things. Again, if you are minus doctrine, it's too easy to be impressed with the wrong things. Like someone who is so nice. So easy to be impressed with, but Martha had no doctrine to apply, so she is bogged down with the details of life. So then she says in verse 21, Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. People under pressure who don't have the resources to handle that pressure look for a safety valve, and usually that valve is someone to blame. Martha doesn't know what to do with her grief. She doesn't know what to do with it. It's been in her soul for several days now. As Lazarus was going through the process of dying and Jesus is not showing up, they send for him. Jesus isn't showing up. All these people, then he dies. All these people from Jerusalem are coming, hundreds of people. And she now has to feed them and get the house ready. And where's Jesus? We sent for him. My sister's in her room, sobbing and crying all day. And again, Martha has all this pressure upon her. So what do we do? I mean, we're all put in situations like this where we're full of pressure in our minds from certain situations that come out of nowhere. I mean, Lazarus getting sick, I'm sure, came out of nowhere. And so what do we do with it? Well, you can either use doctrine to release that pressure. See, that's the doctrine is like the water of the Word of God that cleanses our souls from all the bitterness and pressures and stuff and gives us relaxation, peace, and all that. But the prosperity of the spiritual life, which is love, joy, and peace, the fruit of the Spirit, or we can blame someone else. Martha has nowhere to go with this grief and nowhere to go with this pressure because she doesn't possess the doctrine in her soul. So Martha doesn't know what to do with her grief and pressure that she's been under for the last several days. So she blames Jesus for not showing up on time. Because lack of doctrine to apply, she harbors, because of a lack of doctrine to apply, she harbors bitterness in her soul. And bitterness will always block the application of grace orientation to any situation, and it will only result in application of human viewpoint. And in her case, that human viewpoint has come in the form of blaming the Lord Jesus Christ, but human viewpoint can come in many ways. You can act out, act out in anger. You can swallow your bitterness, not blame anybody, but keep it inside. You can sublimate by trying to do something else. There's all kinds of forms of human viewpoint where you can use certain defense mechanisms. Her defense mechanism was to blame Jesus Christ. Now, why did that all occur? Why the bad mental attitude? Lack of doctrine circulating in her soul, which caused bitterness. Why Mary's bad attitude? Doctrine circulating in her soul. But she got into Operation Overthink and got into real bad bitterness towards Jesus Christ. Either way, the problem is no application of Bible doctrine. So, going on to verse 22. Excuse me. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Now, we see here in verse 21 that Martha therefore says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's an accusation, a rebuke. But then she says, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Now, this is a little difficult for me, because it's a difficult thing to evaluate the mental attitude of someone who's been speaking over 2,000 years ago. So it's, in my mind, kind of tough to figure out what Martha is thinking here, because she says something not so great, Lord, if you had been here, and then she says, or tempers it really, with something that, you know, I know whatever you ask, God will give it to you. And that's kind of like a proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's kind of hard to see what her mental attitude is. But we can guess at a few different things that it could mean, like what her mental attitude is. For one thing, that's for sure, and that I'm sure of, is that Martha has no doctrine to apply. That's for sure. But this proclamation in verse 22 could mean a few things. She could be wanting to show Christ what she knows. Now, what that means is, you know, she could be wanting to impress him with saying that, you know, well, here's what I know, because she's going to say this again coming up in verse 24, that she knows something as well. She could be doing that. She may feel a little bit embarrassed for blaming him and wants to say something nice, or she may be legitimately looking for prayer as the answer. Now, you might be able to come up with some on your own. Those are three that I came up with, but the fact that, you know, maybe we don't know exactly what she's thinking when she says verse 22 isn't really the issue, because nothing she says here could be translated as something good, because it's not. First off, anyway, none of these are appropriate. You can't pray for the dead, first off. The prayer is for the living, it's not for the dead. You can't pray for someone who's dead. You know, the Catholic Church has been trying to actually get money from people for prayers for the dead or alms for the dead and prayers for the dead. That's not in the Word of God. You don't pray for the dead. The race is over and it's been run for them. Secondly, she doesn't know how much, she doesn't know much, so if she's trying to impress by what she knows, she's only showing her self-righteousness. And the third part, where if she just feels bad for blaming Christ, by tempering blame with saying something nice about someone, is really acting like a weasel. if you on the one hand say, I blame you for this, and then the next thing you say after that is, you know, something nice about the person, that's kind of being a weasel, isn't it? And you get that a lot from people. They'll blame you, gossip, slander, malign you, and then because they don't want to appear like they're bitter, they'll say something nice about you and about others. I hear people do this about others. They'll say, well, you know, so-and-so is really this, this, and this, and it's gossip and slander. And then they'll say, but, you know, they're pretty good at blah, blah, and blah. So, you know, they basically wanted to gossip and fall into that sin, but they didn't want you to think that they're a gossip, so they said something nice. That's kind of what I think Martha's attitude is here, is that she knows that she's blamed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now she's trying to say something nice to him to kind of get off the hook. None of it works. Whatever is the case, Martha is minus doctrine. She has nothing to apply. She's bitter. She blames Jesus, and at this point should just shut up. You know, just stop talking. But in verse 24, she's going to use this phrase again, I know. She's going to say, I know. I know he will rise again in the last day. And sure, okay, that's true. But she doesn't really know that much. And the one who knows a lot is sitting in her room pouting and is also bitter, but for a very different reason. Martha has no doctrine, no application. Mary has tons of doctrine and no application. So both of them look exactly the same. They're both bitter. Now in verse 23, Jesus recognized that Martha, I will constantly say Mary and then Martha, right? Jesus says to her, your brother shall rise again. The Lord recognizes that Martha is, of course, not applying the very little amount of doctrine that she knows. So he's going to try and bring her back to that. So first off, he starts with something that she knows and she believes. Your brother shall rise again. Now, of course, we know here, because we can see in hindsight, that the Lord's going to resuscitate Lazarus. So we know that Christ is actually specifically saying two things here, that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead in just a few minutes, and that, again, he will die, and then he will get a resurrection body for all eternity. So she doesn't know that, but she does understand that he will rise again, as she says in verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, on the last day refers to the second advent, and this is true. It's not quite what Jesus is getting at, but of course it's true. And this is a marvelous way in which the Lord is going to get her noise in her head to calm down. He's going to bring up something that she knows and that she's confident in. So, all right, we see you, Martha, here. Talk about how I should have been here earlier. You're thinking that I'm too late. You know nothing about why I'm here on this day. I do. My disciples should. But regardless, whether anybody knows, you, Martha, don't know why I'm here. So let's start with something that you do know. All right? Let's start with something you do know. Your brother shall rise again. She knows that. So she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's his resurrection body at the second advent. But often we think we know what the Lord is saying to us, but it takes more time for us to truly understand the implications of what he says to us through his word. When Martha here witnesses Lazarus walk out of that tomb, she's going to think back to what Jesus just said to her, your brother shall rise again, and she's going to go, I get that now. She, of course, understood the resurrection on the last day, but she doesn't truly understand what the Lord is saying. But it's going to take a little time, and it's a nice little principle here that we can apply to this ourselves. Often we think we know what the word of the Lord is saying to us, but it takes more time for us to truly understand the implications of what he says to us through his word. It's called a prologos, right? It's the pro before logos word. It's the word needed. The word is given, I'm sorry, before it is needed. It is not until we actually apply that word that we truly start to form those paths of righteousness in our soul. And that's when the word really comes alive. The word really comes alive to us when we apply it to life circumstances. And then it is at those times where we get the aha moments. those aha moments. You can get them at any time. They might come to you when you least expect it. Generally, they do come to you when you least expect it. That when you receive the word and you believe it, it is later, usually after some experience, some time where you were challenged to apply that word, that you then came to understand what the message from your Lord really was through that word or through that doctrine. And that's what we call personal revelation. Which we all have to get through our contact, our mentor, God the Holy Spirit, and our, in humility, receiving from God the Holy Spirit what He has for us. You're going to receive the Word at a certain time. And then sometime later, it may be moments later, it may be weeks or months later, I don't know. But that's, of course, in the timing of God. But when that happens, when the experience comes, you'll understand what the message really was. And that's an awesome time. That's what we call an aha moment. And you never know when those aha moments are coming. You never know. That's when the Word of God becomes a true revelation to us. And what that means is that all of our lives can change in a moment when the timing of God comes to fruition. Martha's life is going to change. Mary's life is going to change. The disciples' lives are going to change. When they see Lazarus walk out of that tomb and get unwrapped, they're going to go, "What?" Their lives are going to change. Now, I'm not saying that you and I are going to see people walking out of tombs in the graveyard, but when doctrine's way more real than a miracle. When doctrines become real to us, when we apply them and we see in our lives them just not only work, but work amazingly and give us peace and comfort and contentment and love and just power and confidence, when we see those doctrines work, our lives are changed by it, completely changed. Our personalities start to change. As we grow up spiritually, a lot of things in our lives will absolutely change, and it can change in a day. And that's when those moments come where some kind of experience, something that God's been waiting to lead you to, He's been training you for it and teaching you on it and getting you ready for it. And it's an exciting day for us in His life, in God's life. It truly is. I kid you not. In Isaiah 30:18, it says that He's graciously waiting on high to bless you. He's waiting. And when that day comes, it's not $1 billion coming out of heaven. God could do that in a second. That's not what He's interested in. What He's interested in is in your changed heart. He says in Proverbs, "Give me your heart, my son." That's what He wants. Because as a man thinks within himself, so is he. And God wants to change your system of thinking. And there are going to come those aha moments where God is ready and poised to change your life in an instant. You're going to see things differently. You're going to see yourself in the plan of God differently. The world around you is going to look different because you're looking through that. You're looking at the world through different eyes. Your eyes are become more in tune with or more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So that's why the Lord asked her this simple question. He needs to bring Martha back to the basics. And so He says, "Your brother shall rise again." She says, "Okay, I believe that." Now in verse 25, He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live, even if he dies." So He repeats something to her that she already knows. "I am." It's one of the I ams of Jesus Christ. "I am the resurrection and the life." Ego eimi. I am. To say I am He, I am, it means ego eimi, means eternal. It means His deity and His humanity, His hypostatic union. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies." So here we have Jesus Christ bringing resurrection, the resurrection body, to the world, to anybody who wants it, anybody who believes in Him, you just have to believe, and eternal life to anyone who will believe in His name. And He brings that to the human race. And He says, if you believe, that's it. Non-meritorious faith in who He is. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies. Now it says even if he dies, because there will be a certain segment of the population that won't have to die. Those are those who go up in the rapture. But the Lord has brought resurrection and eternal life to the human race as what? A gift. He's earned it himself. We don't earn it or deserve it. He has earned it on the cross. So he has brought eternal life and the resurrection body, the resurrection life to the human race as a gift. Anyone who believes in him becomes a recipient of a resurrection body and eternal life forever. Now, this verse, I just want to put a shout out there to this verse because this is a very special verse to me. This verse is very near and dear to my heart because this is the verse that saved me 20 plus years ago. I was watching the movie Jesus of Nazareth. I forget the name of the actor there who played Jesus, but many of you know that movie. It was had a lot of good actors in it. Anne Bancroft was Mary Magdalene. I think Ernest Borgnine was the centurion. I forget some of the other actors, but they've been in other movies as well. 6-hour production, and it was Easter back in 1990, Easter of 1990, but I was watching this production while I was at home, alone in my bedroom in my parents' house, and I watched this scene where the Lord Jesus Christ was raising Lazarus from the dead, and the actor there who plays Christ looks straight into the mirror and he reads John 11:25, and as soon as I heard him say this, "I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies," it was bam, right there I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a very special verse to me. But of course, there are plenty of other verses in the Word of God that have saved many, and they're all precious. The real precious thing here, and you can never overlook it too quickly, that it is simply non-meritorious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us this wonderful confidence in the fact that we have eternal life forever and ever. Non-meritorious faith. So he's continuing with Martha here. He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." Verse 26, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Now, when he says never die, he means, of course, in the eternal state. In the eternal state, we will never, ever die. Death is really, the physical death is just a transition from one state to another. If we're believers, we're going to be transferred into a resurrection body and live forever and ever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" Now, he knows that Martha already does believe this. And so the reason why he's saying all this is to just bring Martha back down to some basic doctrine so that she can believe again. Not believe in the Lord again, but start to get her mind straightened out again. To believe the words of God again. And she's, because her mind's been filled with the details of life. And by the way, here we have a double negative in the Greek when it says, "shall never die." It's ou mei. They're both words mean not or no. And so the corrected translation here is "shall not never die." And that death will never come for all of eternity. Anyone who lives and believes in me shall not never die. Double negative means it's an impossibility. So when he says, "Do you believe this?" Jesus has taken Martha back to simple principles of who and what he is and what he's here to do. And if she had fully recognized this or these facts about the Lord Jesus Christ before she saw him, she would have never said to him what she did in verses 21 and 22. She would have never said those things that, if he had just shown up in time, he would have lived. If he hadn't been so late, curious, he would have lived. And of course, she wouldn't have said those things. But now, the Lord's kind of taken her back, and we're going to see evidence of that she is actually taken back to thinking again. So she said to him in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Awesome. She believes this. She hasn't applied it up to this point, but he has reminded her that, yes, she does believe in who he is and what he has come to do. What he has come to do is to set the captives free. So that's the detail-oriented sister number one. So now we have Mary. Now that we have Mary, we have the not-so-detail-oriented sister, but we have the one whose head is full of doctrine and sulking in her room. Jesus is going to call for her, and Mary is going to come to him. Now, this is quite beautiful because it really does show us how much Mary loves the Lord Jesus Christ. She's not going to come out to him. She hears that he's there. She's not going to come out to him. she's pouting. And it's kind of cute, in fact, if you think about it. She's pouting. And then the Lord is going to say to Martha, go get your sister and tell her to come out here. And when Mary hears that the Lord has called for her, she's going to jump out of her room and get there as quick as she can. Because it's just like when you're, you know, you've been hurt. You know, Mary loves the Lord Jesus Christ more than anybody. And when you're hurt by the one that you love the most, and you're sulking and sulking and sulking, but you still love them, you know. You're just hurt. You're personally hurt. You're sulking. You're pouting. But, you know, when it comes down to it, you truly love them. And sometimes you're pouting, maybe, so that they'll come see you kind of thing. And maybe that's what Mary was thinking. Again, we don't know. That's reading between the lines. Maybe she wanted Christ to come to the house. He has no intention of going to the house. He's going to go straight to the tomb. But when he calls for her, Mary just really just jumps up and runs to him. And this is a beautiful picture of the fact that she's kind of reunited with the one that she loves the most. Now when she shows up, she's going to say the same stupid thing that Martha did, that you should have been here on time. But in the difference between Martha saying it and Mary saying it is that Mary's going to say it with deep weeping. And Mary's going to show us that she's absolutely just over-emotional about this whole situation when there's really no need to be. She should have trusted in the timing of God. And, of course, you know, again, Mary's one of the most fantastic women believers in the Bible. And, you know, you can't fault her for falling here. But we have, okay, so we're done with detail-oriented system number one. Here's Mary. Verse 28, we have just a couple minutes left here, and we'll cover this verse and close. And when she said this, she went away, that's Martha, and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, now this is not in front of the crowd, but secretly, because now we see, why is it secretly? Mary's not with the crowd, she's in her room. The teacher, now this is important, the teacher is here and is calling for you. The teacher is here and he's calling for you. Now, what did Martha call him before? She called him initially Lord, but now she calls him teacher, and teacher means the teacher of doctrine. She calls him teacher because he has reminded her of doctrinal principles. She showed up calling him Lord, not thinking doctrine. The Lord had reminded her of some basic doctrines concerning his person and his work, and now she calls him teacher. So that's how we know Martha really did absorb the doctrine that the Lord taught to her. Now she's still going to lack in faith, and we'll see that. Well, you know, when the Lord tells her to roll the tomb away, she's going to say, "Whoa, whoa, don't do that. He's going to stink." And she still has problems with her faith, but that'll change. So up to this time, Mary has been sitting in her room. Martha's always worked in the kitchen, so when Lazarus died, she kept right on working in the kitchen. There are hundreds of people to feed who have come to mourn face-to-face with them. They're all around the house. And so, in a sense, Martha did what she always did. She went and cooked bigger and better meals. But what does Mary do? Normally, Mary listens to doctrine. But when Lazarus dies, she stops listening to doctrine. 4 days, she's no doctrine, sitting alone, sulking. She sits alone in her room. And when a person who customarily listens to doctrine and who is positive towards that doctrine hits some kind of a disaster and in that disaster cannot cope, that person will often sit alone and function in what is called Operation Overthink. They will overthink the situation. Now, this is very important because I know a lot of you who listen to my voice and listen online. And by the way, I very much appreciate all of you who do so. Many of you have a lot of doctrine in your soul. And when you customarily listen to doctrine and you are positive towards doctrine, when a disaster hits, there are times when we will fail initially to apply doctrine to that disaster. We'll respond with you. We'll actually not respond, but we will project with human viewpoint. We'll just react. That's what the word I'm looking for. We'll react with human viewpoint and find that we can't actually cope with that disaster. And if you go by yourself to be alone, and sometimes we have to do that, we want to do that, we can sometimes get caught up in overthinking the situation. Starting to overthink, well, maybe this is happening because I did this, you know, a few months ago, or maybe it was because I said that, or maybe it was because I did this to that person, and maybe it's because God wants to do this, and maybe God wants to do that. And here we are trying to figure out things that we have no business figuring out. We're just not smart enough to figure them out. Is there any way that Mary could have known that Jesus wanted Lazarus dead 4 days? There's no way she could know that. He didn't tell her that. He doesn't want to tell anybody that. The only ones who kind of have a little insight here are the disciples, and they're still too slow to figure it out. There's no way Mary could have figured this out. So what did she have to do? She had to trust. She had to trust. She had to base her trust on the character of Jesus Christ that she already knew. And, you know, we say faith. I often teach, and many do teach rightly, that faith is based upon evidence, and it is. But there are times when faith is blind. It's blind faith. It's not completely blind, because the one who is promised, who has promised, is always true. You know, and we know from his character that we've already seen in the Word of God and in our experience in life, we've already seen his character, that though we don't know exactly what he's doing right now, that we can trust him for it. Has he ever let us down before? No. Has he always shown himself to be above and beyond the grace that I thought he would be? Yes. Has he always done exceedingly abundantly beyond what I thought was going to happen? Yes, he has. Has he been faithful? Of course. Has he died for me? Of course. And if he would do that, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:33. If God has done so much by giving us his Son, you know, without cost to us, but cost to him, how will he not a fortiori give with him to us freely all things? So yes, faith can be blind at times, but it's never fully blind, because we're always able to trust in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that Mary should have known this, or could have known that Lazarus needed to be dead 4 days, but she did know the character of her Lord. This was Mary who, as we've seen already in Luke 11, had sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear doctrine while Martha was running around serving. But there are occupational hazards for those who have positive toward or are positive toward doctrine, and one of them is to overthink things. You know, and I'm not saying that you could have too much doctrine. That's impossible. But when we have a lot of doctrine and we've figured out a lot about the plan of God and we know a lot about the character of God, we can often lose the faith that a child should have. We can get away from that. Now, I'm not saying go back and be childish. That's not what I'm saying. But there are times when we don't know what's going on at all, but we should know that God has everything under control. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity, Father, to take in your word. May you press upon our hearts the faith that we must have to continue to form our relationships closer and closer to you. And Father, when we screw up and we mess up in our faith and we doubt and are afraid and living in fear, we ask, Father, that through your love that you would reveal to us when we are away from you, so that we may, as believer priests, rebound and recover. We've asked, Father, that you challenge us with the things we've heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.